Again, the lesson that I want to talk about this evening is actually best introduced by the question, what about the thief on the cross? Have you ever heard that question? I think that most individuals who are faithful Christians, who have studied with those who are in the denominations about what must one do to be saved, have heard that question, what about the thief on the cross? Invariably, it is asked in response to the contention that is made by Christians that one must be baptized in order to be saved. We read passages such as Mark the 16th chapter in verse 16 that says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38, when the Apostle Peter, in response to the question of the Jews on that day, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" responded by saying, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized," or "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, where the Apostle Peter says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." From those passages, as well as passages from Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 22, we could go on and on and on, we establish the need for an individual to be baptized in order to have his sins taken away, in order for that individual to be redeemed or saved. And invariably, when that contention is made, the question is asked, what about the thief on the cross? In response to the promise that was given by Jesus to that thief that was on the tree beside him, when he said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now let's look there at chapter 23 and read the entire section beginning in verse 39 and make note of the contention that is first made. And we'll spend the majority of our time this morning answering that argument. What about the thief on the cross? Indicating that because the thief was not baptized, then we do not have to be baptized. And that's the contention that is made. Notice in verse 39, we are told that one of the criminals who were hanged with Jesus blasphemed him and said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So you know that there was indeed a promise that was made by our Lord to this thief. This thief recognized, he acknowledged that he was an individual who was guilty of the crime to which he was accused. There was a confession of sin that was made on this particular occasion. He told the other malefactor who was on the cross as well that we indeed are justly condemned because of our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. When he made his plea to Jesus, he pleaded for mercy. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," which elicited that promise by our Lord Christ. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we find the promise of salvation that was granted to the thief on this particular occasion. The thief was saved. Jesus said he was saved, and we must acknowledge indeed that that is the fact, and there is no one that I know of who would reject that truth, who would take issue with the fact that Jesus, on this particular occasion, saved this man. Now, there are two questions that arise that we need to deal with. First of all, was this individual indeed one who was not baptized? Because that is something that is asserted in the argument, but hardly proven. And the second is, do we have the same terms of pardon ourselves today that the thief had? Those are the two questions we will seek to answer in the lesson this morning. The first thing I want you to do is to turn with me back to the book of Matthew in the 3rd chapter. I want to make one very quick point that actually, though it is not a point that is by itself foundational to the argumentation that we will make, is nevertheless an interesting point to make. They claim, they say, what about the thief on the cross? Because the thief was saved without baptism. And my question was, how do you know? I want you to note what is said concerning the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew the 3rd chapter. Beginning in verse 1, We are told that in the days of John the Baptist, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now notice the statement made in verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now I want you to note, not to claim that the thief on the cross was baptized by John in the Jordan, but what I do want you to note is the fact that there was a large number of individuals who indeed were baptized by John in the Jordan. We are told that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And so it was a very large, and in fact, as you look into the history of the Lord's church and the ministry of our Lord, there was a great deal of significance that was placed and a great deal of renown with which John the Baptist was held in his ministry preceding that of our Lord at this time. A point that we want to make along these lines is that John's baptism was the only baptism that was commissioned by God until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the establishment of the kingdom, as we find in Mark the 16th chapter. In fact, as you look at Matthew chapter 28, as well as Mark 16 and verse 16 that we quoted just a few moments ago, both of the commandments given and the commission that Jesus gave to his apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that those things were following the resurrection of Christ and were preparatory teaching to the kingdom. In other words, it was not until he was ascended from heaven and until the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as recorded in Acts the 2nd chapter, that the disciples began to do what he told them to do in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord. And so that baptism that is mentioned in Mark 16:16, that baptism that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, is the baptism of Acts the 2nd chapter. The baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that baptism did not go into effect. The gospel was not first preached until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the thief on the cross lived and died without having received that command to be baptized as we are commanded in our day. Now we do not know whether or not he was baptized by John for the remission of sins, but we do not know that he was not as well. But that's really not a significant question to be raised. Just because they contend that he was not baptized does not mean that it is so. You cannot prove a negative. Just because it is not revealed does not mean that it did not happen. The point is it necessary for us to be baptized, and is there any foundation to the argument the thief wasn't, so we don't have to be? And there are two things that I think are significant and foundational to understanding and answering that question that we want to spend the majority of our time talking about today. So I would like you to turn now to Matthew the 28th chapter, and I want to establish a point that I think is significant and important. That point is simply this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, as indicated in Matthew the 28th chapter and verses 18 through 20 of that text, the one who has been given by God all authority. You'll notice the statement, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now notice the instructions that he gave to the disciples in relation to that authority was to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I want you to notice that within this statement in verse 18 of the text, when he said, "All authority has been given to me," there was the command given to the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them. So I want you to recognize that within the very context of this authority granted by Christ is the instruction or the command given on the basis of that authority to go and to baptize. Individuals today who minimize the importance and necessity of baptism, I think, are missing that point. It is Jesus, the one who has authority, who has commanded the necessity of baptism. This is something that we will see as we continue on. But the primary point, or the primary argument we are making here, is the fact that Jesus Christ has all authority on heaven and earth. Jesus Christ has the ability to establish anything. If Jesus makes that determination to forgive an individual of his sins, even if it be separate and apart from baptism, he certainly has the right to do so because he has all authority. And an interesting thing that you might note is while that thief on the cross is an example that is often referred to, there were actually a number of occasions while Jesus was on the earth in his ministry where he granted the forgiveness of sins. I want you to give you another example. In Matthew chapter 9, if you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 9. In the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew, I want you to note the first 8 verses where we find the healing of a paralyzed man mentioned in the text. Beginning in verse 1, we are told that Jesus got into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, notice this, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the first thing I want to make note of is this was not an arbitrary thing. Notice that it was in response to the fact that they had faith. Jesus saw their faith, and Jesus forgave the paralyzed man's sin in response to their faith. It is, in fact, a parallel to what happened on the cross when the thief expressed his faith in Jesus and asked for pardon, and Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, granted that pardon to the thief. He did the very same thing on this occasion in his ministry. Now, of course, individuals objected to that. We are told in verse 3 that at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to arise and walk? To say arise and walk. Which is the easiest? And of course, the indication, and it's very clearly so, is with regard to the asking of an individual to rise and walk. In other words, the manifestation of this physical healing is something that is far lesser than the ability to forgive an individual of his sins, because only God has that ability and has that right. It's something that is missed, I think, in our day and time. You'll recognize that the disciples, for example, though they did have the ability to heal, they were given that ability through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they did not have the ability to absolve an individual from sin. Men do not have that right. The Catholic practice, notwithstanding, of course, the Catholics take the position that the priest can absolve individuals of sin or give absolution. No man has that right except God himself. But the point is that God does have that right, and Jesus Christ, God the Son, had that right on earth and exercised that right when he granted that petition and that forgiveness to the thief as well as the paralytic on this occasion. But I want you to notice that the answer of Jesus in verse 5 and 6 following what he said. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So we find another example. Someone says, well, you're strengthening my case. No, not at all. Understand this, that while Jesus was on earth, to any individual he deemed it appropriate, he could, by fiat, by divine fiat, by the force of his words, forgive their sins. That is his right, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and while on earth he had the authority to do just that, and did it on those occasions. Now the question arises, because he did it for the thief on the cross, will he forgive you your sins separate and apart from baptism? And I would say it's very presumptuous to say that because he did this while on earth in these certain circumstances, as he dealt individually with men, that can be expressed as a command or something that is allowed in the broad stroke of the redemption of all mankind. And there's a reason why this is the case. We want to point out something that we have alluded to already up to this point, but we have not emphasized to any great extent. These individuals lived and died under a different covenant than that which is in force today. Jesus, when he granted these things, he did so, again, by divine fiat, but he also did so under that the auspices of that old covenant. Now, there is an important point made, and this is the one that establishes the truth that we are seeking to establish. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, to establish the point that we're going to make. There are actually a number of passages. They are found throughout the New Testament. The book of Romans, the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians is another example, as well as the entirety of this particular epistle in the Hebrew letter, wherein we find a truth established, that is, that the old covenant is obsolete, and we are under the auspices of a new covenant. I want you to note a couple of passages which establish this with very strong language and with a great deal of clarity. Beginning with verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, we're just almost cherry-picking some of these passages out of the Epistle of Hebrews, because if you read through the entirety of the narrative, you find cohesively that the entire epistle is designed to establish these fundamental facts. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, we are told that if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So we find that there was something that was faulty about that old covenant. As you read through Scripture, you find that the old covenant was faulty, not in that it was imperfect in God's intent for it, but rather that it was lacking in something that was required for man. The old covenant could not take away sin. You'll remember that under the old covenant that there were animal sacrifices that were offered. Those animal sacrifices, we are told, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot take away sin, and as such, a remembrance of sin was made every year. And so since redemption could not come under the old, it became necessary that there be a new covenant established. And that's the point being made here in this text. In verse 8, he said, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a wonderful promise that is given by the Lord concerning this new covenant that would be established. The obsolete nature of the old. Notice especially verse 13 of the text. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I want you to recognize the necessity of the change of testament. In fact, that's something that's emphasized throughout the Epistle of Hebrews. The fact that there was no salvation, redemption, that it was found in the old covenant, there was the necessity of establishing the new. The question arises, when was the new established? Well, as we have alluded to already in our study, in order for there to be a change in testaments, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. I want you to note chapter 9 and verse 16, what is stated there in that text. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus' new covenant could not come into place or come into power until after his death. His death ratified that new covenant. Romans, the Epistle of Romans, the 7th chapter, establishes in the first few verses of that text the necessity of there being the abolishment or the death of the old covenant before there can be the establishment of the new. You can't have two covenants or agreements. One agreement has to be abolished before the other agreement can be ratified. Now understand the significance of this. We are talking about events not only where we find Jesus on earth whether it be in Luke chapter 23 or whether it be in Matthew the 9th chapter, where Jesus was on earth and had by divine fiat the ability to forgive individuals of their sin. But also we are living in a time in this historical context of Luke 23 and Matthew 9, which preceded the death of Christ, preceded the establishment of a new covenant. The new covenant wherein redemption is found. For me to say, what about the thief on the cross? For me to say, what about him? Why can't I have it? Has he had it? Is to set aside the realization, the understanding that things are different for us today because we live under the auspices of the new rather than the old. What applied to the thief on the cross does not necessarily apply to us today, because those things happened under the old covenant, and now we are under a new covenant. Now again, note in verse chapter 9 and verse 16 and following. Verse 17, a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book in itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood of the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. And again, what kind of blood? These are the blood of animals. But that ratified that old covenant. Notice verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But notice verse 23. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can you not see the significance of the event of Christ's death? How that after Christ died on the cross, after his blood was shed, that there is significant changes that came about as a result of that. There was the ratification of the New Testament, the new will, the new covenant, and that was not accomplished until Jesus' death on the cross. There was a change, the most and greatest change in the history of mankind, because it is under that new covenant that redemption truly and finally is found. Verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now we find again a significant, perhaps the ultimate change in the history of mankind, in the obsolete nature of that old covenant at the time of Christ's death as the new covenant came into effect. The question should not be for us so much as what about the thief on the cross, but rather, under this new covenant, what does God require of us? Instead of trying to get out from under the responsibilities that God has given to each and every one of us under the auspices of this new will, this new testament, this new covenant, should we not rather acquiesce to the teaching of Scripture as to what God requires of us? Can it be said that because I look at what happened pre-death of Christ, as I look at an exception that is made on one or two or several occasions where Christ, by divine fiat, said to this individual, your sins be forgiven, that I can set aside and ignore what God requires of all men everywhere, universally, under the auspices of the new covenant. Now, a couple of other passages in Hebrews, this time going to the first chapter. I want to read the first four verses of both chapter 1 and chapter 2 to finally establish the truthfulness of this contention. Hebrews chapter 1, notice the statement made. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice what was accomplished. We're finding, first of all, that in the last days, in contrast to what was spoken before, in the last days, God spoke to us through His Son Jesus, and the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ as Lord is established by His death on the cross. He humbled Himself. He learned obedience even to death and died on that cross and was resurrected so that those who follow Him also should have resurrection and hope. He became, in His sacrifice, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We need to recognize the significance again of the events of His death. Now in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we are told basically the same thing. We are told that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I want you to consider very carefully the significance of that exhortation, because a contrast is made here between those things that were heard under the auspices of the old and those things that are heard today. Notice again the statement. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Understand again the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, He shed His blood. He became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. There is no need anymore for any individual to die to pay a payment for sin. Jesus Christ paid the price for each and every one of us. He is our Redeemer. But accomplished in that death on the cross was not only the avenue, the blood of His that He shed, through which salvation might be obtained, but also it was the means by which the new covenant was ratified. Now, what Jesus says is authoritative to you and I. And what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16 is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. What Jesus said in Matthew the 28th chapter was, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. Now again, you'll remember that Jesus, as He neared the end of His life, He told His apostles that He would not leave them without comfort, but would send to them the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. You'll remember as well that He gave His disciples the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I think the indication of the grammar there is whatever will be bound on earth has already been bound in heaven, and loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven, indicating that it would be through the auspices of the disciples' teaching that the authority of Christ would be revealed. You'll remember in Acts the first chapter. In fact, you'll want to turn with me there as we make the final points and conclusions of our lesson this morning. In Acts the first chapter, that near the end of His time on earth, after His death, after His resurrection, and after He had spent about 40 days with them in their midst and teaching Him, that we are told in verse 4, being assembled with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There, again, is that promise that the Spirit would come. It is stated that it would come with power, and that would signify the establishment of His kingdom. In other words, this is the point in time when the ratification is completed and the kingdom comes into being, the covenant comes into force. And so they said, well, will it happen at this time? He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. In Acts, the second chapter, the first four verses, the fulfillment of that promise. On the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, under the terms of the new covenant, the Jews on that day, and by extension, every individual that lives after the Jews on that day, until such time as Christ comes again, apart from judgment, for salvation, the terms or conditions that must be met for salvation is given. Understand the significance of this. Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. It is not within us to say, to presume, that we can set aside the requirements that are clearly given in Scripture and that they do not apply to us. You cannot say that because God saved the thief, or that God forgave the sins of the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, that surely He's going to do that for me. No, you cannot say that, not if you disregard the terms or conditions that were given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the auspices of the apostles who were given that authority by Christ Himself. How dare we say, oh, Christ said it, oh, the Holy Spirit said it, oh, the disciples said it, but I don't have to do it. You see the principle? Under the new covenant, the terms or conditions are established, and they were established on the day of Pentecost. We find the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, given the explanation of that. I alluded to it but didn't read it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so these individuals began to preach. All of these disciples began to preach. And we have recorded for us, beginning in verse 14 of the text, the sermon that was preached by Peter. And of course, you are familiar with it, how that the Apostle Peter establishes the Lordship of Jesus. He talks about the fact that they had been guilty of crucifying Jesus. He is the one who is attested to by the prophets. He is the one that David alluded to when he said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, but indicated in prophecy the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He foreseeing this, verse 31, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured this out, which you now see and hear. We must not diminish, nor set aside, or seek to explain away the significance of the event of Christ's death and the culminating events that led from that death to the establishment of this new covenant and the establishment of the kingdom. And so he tells the Jews on this day, this that is being poured out, this is what you are seeing, this is what you're hearing, this is from the Holy Spirit. Now notice his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. And can you imagine the Jews on that day, how they felt when they recognized that they were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus, the Lord? And so in verse 37, they cried out as they were touched in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And understand this. In regard to the new covenant, which extends to you and I today and every individual that lives upon the face of the earth until such time as the Lord comes again, the conditions for redemption are set. They are set by the disciples, here by the Apostle Peter, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given that authority from Jesus Himself. And the Jews asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do you want to have your sins remitted today? Do you want to have your sins washed away today? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be saved? The conditions were set by the Spirit through the authority of Jesus Christ at the teaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost for the first time. And as you go through the entire book of Acts and you read every single example of conversion in that book, and every single instance from the time in which Christ died on the cross forward, when the Bible talks about what individuals did in order to be saved, believers, penitent believers, were baptized to have their sins washed away. When you read passages such as Romans, the 6th chapter, which tells us that we are buried by baptism into the death of Christ, that as Christ was raised, even so we should walk in newness of life. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, where we are told that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Or as we read in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, and I'll quote this time from the New King James Version, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In every instance, in every passage that talks about baptism, in every example of conversion we find baptism done, it indicates that indeed, in order for an individual to gain redemption under the auspices of the new covenant, the conditions of pardon are for one who believes to repent, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to have his sins washed away through the waters of baptism. Now, men may try to explain that away, and men may say, what about the thief on the cross? But the question is not so much, what about the thief on the cross? What was required of the thief on the cross? What did the thief on the cross have to do? The question is, what does God require of you? And in text of Scripture, time and again, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Saul, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, baptism is necessary for the redemption of man today. Why? Because that is the condition, or one of the conditions, that is set in place by the Holy Spirit, and one that we must heed under the new covenant. So I hope and pray that I have clearly, maybe not concisely, but at least clearly, answered the question about what about the thief on the cross. And I would encourage you, if you have any other questions concerning those things, to talk with me after the lesson is over today. Well, we're going to offer an invitation at this time as we draw our lesson to a close. And we recognize, as we have established before, that it is necessary that all men believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Those who believe are enjoined to repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Unless you're willing to turn away from a life of sin and turn to God, you cannot be saved. Are you willing to stand before those assembled today and profess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to submit to His will, His command, and be baptized to have your sins washed away? We hope and pray that you desire to do that today, and if we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If we can help you by answering that invitation call given and assist you in any way to your soul salvation or to your betterment, then we offer ourselves to you at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?